I have a dream. Who said that? Martin Luther King Jr. in his famous speech at the Lincoln Memorial, 1963. Anybody hear it at the time or hear it reported? Watch it. His reality in those years were marked by inherited injustice, where in his words, the manacles of segregation and the chains of discrimination still tarnish the ideals of democracy. Beyond King's Christian faith, I think his power came from his ability to reimagine a world where his dreams of equality would become reality. And he accepted it as his vocation to see that world come about. He, of course, didn't do it alone. He mobilized others to the cause. And now we live in a world radically changed because of their commitment. Now, of course, Martin Luther King and the Apostle Paul are quite different. They live in different eras, different oppressors, things like that. But when I was reading Romans 10, it got me thinking about fighting injustice and the cause that Martin Luther picked up and all those around the world. And Romans 10, as I said earlier, is a densely packed passage. Simple in many ways, but in other ways not. Hermeneutically, says Seyfried, it's the most significant passage in the letter of Romans. Why? Because Paul's deepest desire here is to show how God's salvation plan has been revealed through Jesus, the Messiah. Now, can I nerd out on you for a minute? Because I've been reading Jewish expectations of a Messiah, okay? And it's fair to say it's complicated. Intertestamental and New Testament literature suggests that the expectation was all over the map, says the Macaster New Testament magazine. Some Jewish people did not expect a Messiah. Others thought that the Messiah would be a priestly figure, still others a royal deliverer. Some scholars interpret the evidence to suggest there'd be at least two Messiahs, one priestly and one royal. From what we know, he says, we can be certain that the New Testament Christians didn't invent the idea of a Messiah, but we can also be sure that there was nothing like a commonly agreed delineation of what the Messiah would be like. So Paul then, writing about salvation through a Messiah, is having to deal with all of that, all of those different opinions, and cut through it to give you a clear teaching on what he believes about Jesus. He is doing a lot in this passage. He is inviting his readers, his hearers, to reimagine their world, a world so integrated with the Jewish scriptures that they have to reimagine what salvation looks like in the light of Jesus. And he gives his whole life, he makes it his vocation to see this come about. And he makes it his vocation to revitalize others, that they might tell the world, and the world might be changed. So let's look at two things this morning: reimagining salvation and revitalizing vocation. Okay? Do you want to say those with me? Reimagining salvation and revitalizing vocation. The context behind this passage is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, 29, and 30. Let's read all of those now, shall we? Absolutely not. What's happening is Moses is coming to the end of his life and leadership over the nation of Israel, and he implores them to keep God's commandments. And if they do, the passage says they'll be blessed. If not, well, they won't be. They'll be curses. But Moses also seems to understand the people that he's been working and living with and predicts that this people group would disobey God and face exile. However, in the midst of this bleak picture, this prophecy of what's to come, God turns up. God commits himself in chapter 30 to rescue them, to transform them, to change their hearts, so that at last they may keep his law. And they may keep it in obedience and delight. Do you put those words together very often? To obey is to delight? Because that's what it's all about. It's a delight to walk in the way of God, is what he's trying to say. But did you catch it? God commits himself. It's God coming to them. The divine coming to them. Instead of waiting for the human to make the first move. Does that sound familiar? It's Paul here pointing to Jesus. You see, the old way of life was about following carefully honed wisdom and new rules that structured worship and life. But Paul is helping his readers reimagine their salvation and put Jesus at the center. In Jesus' own words, in Matthew 5, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So if the law was given to Moses and it's been fulfilled in Jesus, how is God's promise of rescue received? Well, Paul tells us it's salvation by faith. A faith in Jesus as Lord, which is believed and confessed. Now, we might take this doctrine of justification by faith for granted nowadays. Paul's writings have been around and they've been grappled with quite a lot over the years. And if you've read anything about the Reformation, then they banged on about it quite a bit, okay? And some have used this doctrine to do whatever they want. They've gone, oh, I'm saved. I can live however I like. But Matthew Henry, in his commentary, states that no faith is justifying which is not powerful for sanctifying the heart. True faith regulates all its affection by the love of Christ. In simple terms, a true belief in Jesus transforms the heart, the core of a person. And it turns it towards Christ and directs them in his loving way. I mean, this is beautiful, isn't it? A beautiful part of the Christian faith. We can encounter God, be in right relationship with him. He is the one that came to us to rescue us, and he now transforms us. If we say he's Lord and believe it in our hearts. That's an amazing deal, I think. Paul is helping his readers then reimagine the words of Moses and Deuteronomy around the ministry of Christ. He's reimagining their salvation, showing them the way that they might be blessed. He's trying them to help them step into all that God has for them. He's trying to help them see that it's for the whole world. Not just them, the whole world can be in right relationship with God through faith, which is belief and confession. So how does the whole world get involved? So we've looked at reimagining our salvation. Let's look at what's next. Revitalizing the vocation. Genesis 12 opens with this familiar promise. Talking to Abraham, God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all your and in you all the families on earth shall be blessed." In you all the families on earth shall be blessed. This lays plain to us the call of God's chosen people to take God's word beyond their boundaries to the people around them. Paul, in another of his letters, Galatians, interprets Genesis, this promise, as a clear intention from God that from the very beginning, his plan was to widen salvation to include not only the Jews, but everyone else. Paul writes in Romans 1, if you need more proof, that salvation would come to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. It's why all of us pretty much are sitting here today. Here in Romans 10 then, Paul is breaking down barriers. He says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. Maybe you see why I thought of Martin Luther King getting rid of segregation. Paul is opening the eyes of his hearers to the wider desire of God's salvation plan for the world. And then Paul is revitalizing their vocation. They were the first to receive God's word, and they were commanded to bless others with it. The early church then, now in this diverse place that's breaking down barriers, are entrusted with the same task, to bless all families on earth. How? Through confession, through proclamation. Fancy words for simply telling people about Jesus. To bring good news. Overall then, because we're coming into land, you've made it. Their salvation empowers their vocation. Their salvation is secure in their hearts, in the core of who they are, by the Holy Spirit. But it becomes visible through public declaration. And so more people have the opportunity to respond to the salvation of God and the widening circle of God's grace. It grows and it grows and it grows until the whole world hears. God comes to us, people are rescued, hearts are transformed, and Jesus is proclaimed. That's why I became a vicar. I want to see God with us. People rescued, hearts transformed, Jesus proclaimed. Is that why you're a Christian? If you are one? So let's think about it for ourselves, shall we? Salvation and vocation. Obviously, this morning, you might not be a Christian. You might be here and you might think, actually, maybe there's something in this Jesus guy. And we'd love to chat to you and we'd love to pray with you and see if it's something that you want to find out more about. But if you have been in church a while, perhaps a more pertinent question is, which area of your heart is needing transformation? Which area of your heart is eager to obey and delight in the way of Jesus? In a moment when we respond, perhaps you want to chat and pray through with your neighbour something that comes to mind. But what about vocation? Spurgeon calls this preaching and proclamation of Jesus the whole machinery of salvation. People cannot be saved unless they hear the word of the Lord. Is speaking of Jesus a normal part of your day-to-day life? It doesn't mean that it needs to be your primary task, consuming your whole day. It doesn't mean you're standing on the streets preaching to the masses. We all have different jobs and different things that restrict us. But how does it feature? Are you scared for it to feature? And you need more courage? So where does it feature in your everyday life? So those two questions I want us to just take a couple of minutes to dwell on. Perhaps we want to talk to our neighbour, pray with each other. Which area of your heart is eager for transformation? As you know you're saved, God is calling you deeper into his will. And where does proclaiming Christ feature in your day-to-day life, or how could it in appropriate ways? Let's take a couple of minutes to chat, to think, to pray with one another, and then we will come back and pray together as Angela leads us in our intercessions. You're going to stay silent, I know, but let's turn to one another and pray, chat through anything that comes to mind. I'm going to draw us to a pause. Please carry on these conversations if you feel like you would like to afterwards over coffee, but I'll invite Angela to pray and lead us in our intercessions. Thank you.